Father, we just pray your strength in Chick right now. Lord, we thank you that he doesn't depend in his own ability or his own gifting. He depends totally in you, and that's the way it should be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. If I haven't spoken to anyone, good morning. I'll try and speak up. I'm not used to shouting, but if you can't hear me, please just put your hand up and I'll try a bit harder. I want to just read the first five verses of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Amen. Some time ago I'd read Amos in the Message. Actually, it was very, you can read it quick without worrying about verb tenses and I read it pretty quick, and while I was reading it, there's something came back to mind which felt appropriate for what Amos was doing, and it was an anecdote. I can't remember who by it. It was probably by Spurgeon or somebody like that, and he said Christians are the most generous people on earth, which I suppose we should be, but he said they'll come and they'll listen to a sermon and they'll say, well, that bit's for Mr. so-and-so and that bit's for Mrs. so-and-so. And I don't know who that bit's for, but it's not for me. And they give it all away, you see. It's like the supreme sacrifice. They're giving it all away to someone else. And they leave here or wherever, and they say, I don't know why I went this morning. There's nothing in it for me. You might even say that this morning. I don't know. But anyway... Robert Burns, or Rabbi Burns, Mourner really ought to read this with Scottish lilt. Or would the power some gifty gears to see ourselves as others see us? And we all have our own ideas about ourselves, and some of us can think more of ourselves than what we should, and others don't think as much, maybe, of ourselves as what we should. And if we're lucky enough at some point in our lives, or unlucky enough, someone will tell us some home truths. Whether they tell us these truths out of love or out of sheer spitefulness, but they will come as a shock, and they hurt sometimes, but they're truths that we need to hear. And in my mid-teens, I was told some home truths by my boss, and I'm not going into detail because my pride is still a little bit wounded after all this time, but it made a better man of me. You know, when he told me exactly what he thought of me, it was totally different to what I thought of myself. But it's a wonder I took notice at that age, but I did, and it made a better man of me. Because when someone tells you these home truths, it never occurs to you, does it, that that is what you really like. And I read somewhere, Jim Packer, in one of his books, he said, I'm okay facing my own faults. I can go quite happily before the Lord and say, I'm such a wretched sinner. But if you come along and you tell me I'm a wretched sinner, I'm not too pleased about it. You know, your first reaction is to turn around and say, well, what about you? You know, you like to compare, don't we? But the important thing in life is to realise how God sees us. And before and after. Before and after conversion. There's nothing like a bit of comparison, is there? You know, the Pharisee in the marketplace, standing with his arms raised. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like him down there. I don't I tithe and I fast regularly. And I have my Bible reading plan. And there might be one or two around that's as good as me. But I thank you I'm not like him. Now, if I wonder if the publican in the story parable Jesus told us, he said the Pharisee was stood in the shadows with his head cast down. But if he'd have been anything like me, he would have probably took a sideways glance at the Pharisee and said, well, I thank God I'm not like him. I'm not a hypocrite or a big head like that, because that's what we do. And I wonder if a Pharisee, when he's parading his righteousness like that, if he was to go to Jesus and say, you agree with me, don't you? He's not worth a lot. And Jesus, you know, if you don't ask the question, if you don't want the answer, don't ask the question. And I think if he'd have gone to Jesus and said that, and Jesus would have said, look, do you want the truth? Yeah, I want the truth. You're a hypocrite. You're a whitewashed wall. You read what Jesus said to the Pharisees later on. They said, you're like whitewashed walls, you're clean on the outside and you're rotten inside, you're corrupt. That would be a who me moment, wouldn't it? You know, ouch, I never saw myself like that. And I get the same feeling when Nathan confronted David over his affair with Bathsheba. I mean, while I was thinking about it, I mean, did David imagine not one person in the whole of his kingdom had the insight to guess what had gone on? I mean, Job knew because he was taking the messages backwards and forwards. And he knew what David was on with when he arranged for Uriah to get to the nearest point of the wall, so he was killed. But did David imagine that nobody else knew what was going on? Because when he saw Bathsheba, he asked some messengers, who is she? And we noticed that the messengers said she's Uriah's wife. Well, that should have been enough at the time, but it said Uriah's wife. Well, then he sent the messengers to bring her to him. Now, if human nature then is anything like it is now, wouldn't there have been whispering behind the hands? They brought her back. You know, people gossiped then just as much as now. They can't keep a secret. They'd be saying, and they'd be looking at David and saying, that's God's anointed one. You know, and this is what, we know what's gone on there. And I wonder if Nathan had heard those whisperings and thought, it's time I had a word with David. And as you all know the parable when he went to him, when he went to David and said, this rich man had got a massive flock of sheep, and there's a traveller come in and he wanted to give him a feast, so instead of using one of his own lambs, he nicked someone's pet lamb and killed it and had it for the feast instead. And David blew his top. He said, who is he? You know, he can pay fourfold, you know, things like that, and he can pay with his life. And another who me moment, ouch, it's you. It's you. And there's one scripture, and it's somewhere, I can't just remember where it is. I think it's in Isaiah, or Romans, one of the two. Because of you, my name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. My name is dragged through the mud because of how you behave. You know, and when I first read that years ago, made me think, you know, the way you are, the way you behave reflects on me. That's what the Lord said. But now Amos, which is where we go in, Amos was a shepherd and a sycamore fig dresser from Tekoa in Judea. But the Lord called him to go preach into the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided. Go into the northern kingdom and give this message. In fact, he was told to get back where he come from when he started getting a bit near the knuckle, because that's what happens. If you're telling somebody the truth, you get told to get back where you came from. And at the risk of taking liberties with the preaching of Amos, I couldn't help feeling that he was inviting the Jews to make comparisons, because the bulk of his preaching was to the six nations around Israel. Chapter 1, verse 3. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. This is Amos speaking God's word to the nations. He starts off with Damascus. I was interested in that, for three and not four. For four. And some say, well, you add three. Some of the commentators say add the three and the four together, you get the number of perfection, which is what is going to be the punishment. Others say what it means is three is bad enough. But when you do, when you get, you're hitting the top when you get to four. And although I'm not a Bible scholar, I thought about this and it reminded me that God is patient and long-suffering. You can go so far and there comes a time when you're accountable. And it's the same with nations. They can be, never mind, it doesn't matter whether they're his own people, whatever nation can go so far. And then God says, that's enough. And we know that's true about the patience, because in Genesis 15, when he was talking to Abraham about his people's return, he said, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So he's given them time to repent. It gives us all time to repent. I'm not going to go into detail about all the sins of the nations. But you're all intelligent people, aren't you? So you can make your own applications when you see the sins that these nations are committing. Damascus. Amos used a very cruel picture of Damascus, trampling the poor underfoot. Unbelievable cruelty towards Gilead. Now Gilead was a territory which belonged to Reuben, Gad, and after Manasseh, and the Syrians had invaded him, were trampling him underfoot. And I hope it's a metaphor, they had a wooden framework and underneath was big stones, and they used to drag them over for threshing. And although one chap I read, he thinks it was literal, that they actually dragged these planks over dead bodies. I mean, they were quite capable of that kind of cruelty. It may have been literal, or it may have been a metaphor for the inhumane treatment conquered in war. In fact, Tilgath Pileser used similar language to describe his treatment of the people he conquered. The land I threshed as with a threshing instrument. I mean, it just denotes that they were so crushed, it gives you a picture of a people so trampled into the ground as to be totally worthless. Treated as things to be exploited. I mean, we can still see that in modern times. And in Gaza, there was wholesale slavery. Human slavery may well have disappeared in the form it was just in recently, but there still seems to be a complete disregard for human worth. For all the talk of human rights, they're often at the expense of the victim. We see lots of trafficking in human beings, buying and selling, the oppression of the weak by the powerful, profit over human welfare. We've got the drug making slaves of people. Pornography is now, they're looking to class pornography as a disease. which is slavery. That was in the paper 2 or 3 days ago. Loan sharks making people suicidal. And so it goes on with paying rock bottom wages so people are all the time on the subsistence level. That is a modern form of slavery. It's, and then we move on to Tyre, who was apparently acting as a middleman for the slavery from Damascus through Tyre to wherever. Some say they were shipping them off to Greece. And yet, if you look back, Tyre was an ally of David because Hiram of Syria helped David with the wood to build the temple, and Solomon after him. So, but now the friendship's worth nothing. So there's a break in the friendship where there's money to be made and the promises are not worth the paper they're written on. I move on to Edom. You talk about uncalled for hatred, a never-ending feud, a total lack of forgiveness. Edom and Judah were the descendants of Edom and Jacob. And they were unable to forget the past and move on. When the Jews left Egypt and were entering Canaan, the Edomites wouldn't let them through. They made the people go round them to it. So there's still this simmering hatred all through the years. And we've only got to look at today. I mean, there's anti-Semitism cropping up. There's Iran threatening to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Muslims are massacred in Yugoslavia, simmering dislike of the English even by the Scots and the Irish and the Welsh. I know it's not general, but it's there. The history says that there's this warfare between brothers almost. There's Ammon wanting more territory, so they indulge in ethnic cleansing, killing all the men and ripping home pregnant women to eliminate the next generation in order to expand their territories. And it reminded me of one of Hitler's policies was Lebensraum, more room to live. So they went in and they didn't care what they did to the populations there. They just wiped them out, they set fire to the villages, they just didn't care. So maybe there's something in that about wholesale abortions now, where it once was a rarity to protect the health of the mother or the child, has now become a right, perhaps an inconvenience, disrupting a lifestyle which needs more room to flourish. It's cruel, but I think it's happening. Moab, desecrating tombs, burning the bones of the King of Edom. And vindictiveness beyond the grave. Destroying reputations after death, determined to heap humiliation even on a dead person. We often say don't speak ill of the dead, but we don't dig them up and burn them. But we desecrate their memory. We can pull the statues down as culture changes. We tear statues down, we demand that plaques commemorating an achievement in their day is now considered a crime against humanity. So we speak ill of the dead. Now, bearing in mind Amos was talking to these six nations that surrounded them, I don't know who he was speaking to. I would guess he had a crowd. And I doubt whether they were all Jews. I would imagine there were Gentiles amongst the crowd. I can imagine him in the marketplace preaching to a crowd. And while he would be saying this about Damascus, this about Tyre, the Jews would be listening and would say, yeah, that's right, that's no decent sort of way to behave. You know, anyone with any sense of decency would never do that. Yeah, that's right. You tell them, Amos. Now what? There'd have been lots of fingers pointed, and then for another humi moment, Amos would turn round to them in the second chapter in Judea. There we are. He turned round on the Jews. They was enjoying all this judgment on the nations. And Amos turns around and says, what about you? You have the word, and yet you would never know the way you live your lives. I didn't choose you as my people for you to stand on the rostrum with a gold medal round your neck. I chose you instead of, not instead of others, but for the sake of others. You're supposed to be my light to the Gentiles. You're supposed to be showing the people how I want people to behave. But instead of that, you're hugging into yourselves. You're judging others. You've become so comfortable, because at the time this was, Israel was a very, and Judah were a very prosperous time. They were enjoying. And they said, you've become so comfortable in your prosperity that you're now enjoying yourselves, and you're beginning to think, well, my teaching needn't be taken literally anymore. It doesn't matter, you know. We're being blessed. Obviously we're doing the right thing because God's blessing us with all this prosperity. So we can just sit back and relax. We're okay now. And I can alter the worship how I think. What worship how you think I should be. I'll worship you how we feel we ought to do. And this is the word we live in. And the Gentiles would be looking at the Jews, and they would be like the publicans, saying, a load of hypocrites. They're telling us how we should behave, and look at how they're behaving. The Archbishop of Canterbury, just to illustrate how the world is watching how we behave, how the church behaves, the Archbishop of Canterbury, you will know, he gave a speech to the TUC conference in Manchester recently. And he used the text of Amos 5 verse 24, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And in it, the Archbishop attacked global giants like Amazon for not paying their tax, or the tax they should pay. He was glad to see the back of the credit firm Wonga, because they were exploiting people and driving them into poverty. He dreamt of food banks and night shelters disappearing, and it was he attacked zero-hour contracts for workers. All good stuff. Now, I'm not making any political points here, and I also think when he made this speech, after all, his office is pastoral. He's not into the administration. But what he didn't, I don't think he knows now, but I don't think he knew then, that the Anglican Church is a big investor in Amazon. And the cathedrals are using zero-hour contracts. And as I say, the people outside are watching for hypocrisy, and immediately there was a letter. Now, this letter was written by a vicar, but you can sure it was echoed in the secular world. Sir, the Archbishop might have done well to put his own house in order before addressing the TUC conference. What he did not disclose, how many of his cathedrals are zero contract employers, and how many cathedral employees have no job certainty, no sick or holiday pay, and no maternity cover. My own experience of working in a cathedral bookshop was that shifts could be cancelled before the cathedral clock struck the hour for morning prayer. Now, when I read that, that sounds a bit like self-employment, because I was self-employed for a long time, and I certainly didn't get maternity cover. But I mean, the point is made, zero hour. I mean, you either want somebody to work, and you know, you've got a duty. You don't just say, oh, well, I'll have you for an hour and then you can clear off. How are we supposed to get a living like that? But all the while, Amos was berating Judah for the way they behaved. You can be sure Israel was listening and enjoying, because Judah and Israel were divided nations, and they're forever fighting. For about 150 years they did nothing but fight among themselves. And I can't imagine Israel feeling sorry for Judah. I think they would quite enjoy Amos taking Judah to task. And it reminds me of a time at school. Israel would be enjoying all this, and it reminds me of a time at school. We'd just finished our mock O-levels, and there was just me and a pal of mine. We were getting books out the desk, ready to go home. And I thought I'd done particularly well in this subject, and the teacher for that subject, I was over this side the classroom, and my friend was there, and the teacher, Ginger Askell we called him, was lecturing Nodge, we called that was his nickname, lecturing Nodge on his exam results, how he had done very well. Of course, me being me, because I thought I'd done pretty well, I was stood over here smirking, and he saw me, and he said, I don't know why you're smirking, Harness, because you didn't exactly excel yourself, did you? And I thought, well, I thought I'd done okay. But he obviously thought I was capable of better. And I picture Amos turning round to Israel and said, well, you need smirk because you're not much better anyway. And you can see in Israel, you know, all the things that poor were getting poorer. Israel was totally into bribery. They were bribing at the courts. They were bribing they were living totally selfish. You can read those verses later. It was a me-first society. The poor are getting poorer and the rich getting richer. There's social injustice, sexual immorality. It was all going on. And they had a who me moment when Amos turned around and said, well, you need smirk because you're almost worse. And I wonder if Amos was today, I mean, you imagine all the other nations of the world and the church in opposition. Do we as members of the body of Christ read the papers? Do we suck our teeth when we read the papers or see the news at what's going on in the world today? Would Amos say, I don't know why you're smirking to the church, because you're not exactly excelling yourself. Would he point at women bishops? Would he point at same-sex marriages within the church? Would he say, why do you behave as though my word doesn't apply to you anymore? Why do you listen to the lies of your leaders? Why are the leaders telling you the Bible, half of it isn't true anyway? So why are you not salt and light? I mean, I remember reading last year, I think it was, the Church of Scotland decided to introduce same-sex marriages into the church. And I'm not just picking the Church of Scotland out, but this is an example. Because we need to get in step with the world. That's how they put it. We need to get in step with the world, and the world's having same-sex marriages, so we need to do in the church. Total, just, you know, ignoring the word of God. I'm going to move on. When you invite Jesus into your life, are you really ready for that? Is he coming into your life? Or are you going into his? Because there is a difference. When you enter his life, which is, I don't think I'm splitting hairs, but when you invite Jesus into your life, he comes in and you become his life. And he wants you to live the way he would have you live. So, he will show you a side of yourself you never thought existed. You have only to read the Sermon on the Mount to realise how far away our lives are from from what we should be, from the life taught by Jesus. We're told we're not as loving as we should be, that we're not as forgiving as we should be, that we're judgmental, we love to gossip, we love to steal reputations. There is a controversy going on in the church. It's called Lordship Salvation, aren't we? Some of you have read about it, where people are now teaching that providing you believe, somebody said, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe. You don't need to repent, it's just about believing. Now, I don't see how you can ask Christ into your life and stay there, because you can't separate, you can't have a saviour and not have a Lord. So when you're in Jesus into your life, you're asking him to be Lord of your life. And some kids asked me many, many years ago, what does it mean when you say Lord of my life? I said, it means you give Jesus the right to tell you what to do. And that's what it happens. And when you move on with Christ, you're getting all these hard truths, home truths. And I mean, the whole, it's all done in love, you know, it's going to make you so much better person. Now, you may think I've been a bit negative up to now, pointing out what's wrong with these, who's wrong with that, and the who me moments, but there's the who me moment you mustn't miss. And that's when you realise that Jesus loves you, and God loves us. And It's not always that easy to, you know, when he shows you what you are and then he turns around and says, I love you. Sometimes it's a bit difficult to marry the two together. You think, well, why should he? Why? You know, I'm like this and you're telling me he loves me. And I had the thought of the prodigal son when he was coming home. How did he expect to be greeted? He rehearsed a speech, didn't he? I'll say this and I'll be his servant. I don't expect him to take him back because my life's a total mess. I don't imagine when he met his father, he just said, hi dad, how are you doing? He'd got this speech prepared. And now I think before he could say anything, his father hugged him, and I think he was the prodigal son would have been choked up, almost overwhelmed by the fact that he knew his father loved him. And I think it's the same for us. And I'm going to just say this piece and then I'm closing. In Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be, do you detect the feeling of Charles Wesley hardly daring to believe? Listen to this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You were singing that in your minds, weren't you? You got the those of you who know it. The most wonderful human moment is when you realise how much God loves you. Now, even with everything that you feel is wrong with you, even though you've had to learn some home truths, if you never had these home truths, you would never realise how much God loves you as you are. As Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for me. Amen. Father, we just thank you for the knowledge that you love us so, so, so much. In spite of all we feel about ourselves, Lord, teach us to live and to know that you really do love and care for us, and that you are so pleased to see us in your kingdom. Amen.